We were talking about a debate within evangelical Christianity, that is, as to the logical order of regeneration and faith. We all agree that these things are happen instantaneously. At the same time, we believe and are born again. At least that's the normal order of things. I showed you last time that Millard Erickson argued that faith is logically prior to the new life. And I showed you the texts he used, and I criticized them as not really even pertaining to regeneration. On the other hand, Hukum argues that regeneration is logically prior, that God turns the switch, as it were. And as a result of that, people believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. He uses Acts 16:14, where it says the Lord opened Lydia's heart. It may be a good text for regeneration. It also might be good for calling, though I'm not sure. And I humorously quoted another awesome authority, naming myself CL, stands for class lectures. Seriously, I do have a few passages that incline me toward the view, I should be stronger than that, that lead me to conclude that regeneration is God's first move, to which our faith is a reflex response, as it were. Let me go to 1 John 5:1. 1 John, throughout, describes those who have been born again, who have been born of God. And one of these descriptions is here in chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm not sure why the NIV renders this the way it does. It is being inconsistent as a translation to do so. But very literally, we could translate, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born by God, or of God. It is a perfect tense. It is the same tense that we find in chapter 4 and verse 7, where the NIV renders, everyone who loves has been born of God. Do they mean the same thing by is born and has been born? Well, maybe they do, and they're just varying their words, but I don't understand why they translate the perfect has been in the one case and is in the other. Because, and there are other places as well we could cite, this, for example, in 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. This does not possibly construe love as the means of being born again. Rather, love is the effect of being born again. Understand? The person whose life is characterized by love, John says, has been born of God and knows God. In 5:1, it is the same. The person whose life is characterized by belief that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. I was impressed to find in this tool a grammatical analysis of the Greek New Testament by Father Max Zerwick and Mary Grosvenor. That is, it's Roman Catholic in orientation, but it's really excellent in its use of Greek. At this point, the note says, faith is not the cause of rebirth, but the effect of rebirth. They have exactly understood the significance of the perfect tense, which speaks in the indicative mood, the normal way of saying things in Greek, of completed action with ongoing results. And if you go through 1 John, sometimes the results are loving one's brother, or doing righteousness, or and so forth. Here, the result is believing that Jesus is the Christ. John is indicating that faith in Christ is the result of the new birth. I think it's the same in John 1, where Jesus, in the context, it looks like to me, is the one referred to, gives authority to become children of God to those who receive him, that's qualified in this way, even those who believe in his name, who have been born. Let me make sure I'm going to give grammatical information and have it be correct. Who were born this time. In three different ways it says, not of human or natural birth, but who were born of God. It is not as clear as 1 John 5:1, but the implication is, it seems to me, that it's the birth, the new birth, that stands behind believing and not the other way round. One last text I'll just mention is Ephesians 2, which in a context of spiritual death speaks of God making us alive together with Christ. Implication, we could not rescue ourselves. We were spiritually dead. God made us alive. We have thus studied two doctrines in the application of salvation: calling and regeneration. Do you have any questions before we move on to repentance and faith and justification? Or any comments? Repentance belongs in the circle too, in the little circle. All these things happen at once, but we can blow the little circle up. And I would put repentance, I'd put it as the other side of the coin of faith. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, as it were. Let us use Hukama's chapter in Saved by Grace as our source. Conversion is shorthand for repentance and faith. God converts us. We turn from sin, repentance, and we turn to God. That is faith. So conversion. I could have just put the word conversion on my chart instead of repentance over faith. It's the same thing, repentance and faith. Hukama speaks of second conversions on pages 116 and 117. Second conversions. This could be somewhat helpful, or it could be somewhat confusing. He is right. David, who had committed the sins of his life, adultery and murder, and Peter, who had denied Christ three times, did turn back to the Lord. But Hukama is not claiming that they were converted unto salvation, that they fell away from salvation and were converted a second time. Hence, the designation could be confusing to some. I'd rather call it a Christian conversion. That is, it is the case that Christians sometimes drift far away from the Lord, and the Lord brings us back. Question? Why isn't just this repentance in a strong way? Why do we need to call it conversion? Well, in Luke, Jesus says of Peter, in regards to his strong repentance, when you have turned back, Luke 22:32, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. I don't know exactly what that means, but that's nasty. That's bad, I tell you that. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. It did fail. But Jesus seems to me finally, completely fail. And when you have turned back, you could translate, when you have been converted, strengthen your brothers. Peter does not get, he doesn't understand. He goes on and he's boasting and so forth. And then Jesus announces he's going to deny him three times. It's not an essential thing to do, to label it this way or that way. I do think, and may it be so that we never need to have a Christian conversion. Okay, maybe never get in such trouble that we need to turn back in such a major way. We all sin. We all stumble in many ways, James says. It's true, but that is not to make excuse for our sinning. We could certainly ruin our lives. and the testimony of the Lord and so forth. So we're not justifying anything. We're speaking of the biblical phenomena, the biblical data itself, themselves. And when we do, we see that there is a need for a strong repentance, if you will, or even an Christian conversion. By evangelical or gospel conversion, I mean, of course, a move from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. That is a saving conversion. You need to call this something or other. I am not zealous even for calling this conversion. I don't oppose it either. Was there a comment? Rededication? Question is this synonymous to rededication? Depends on this, on your circle. In some circles, people are frequently rededicating themselves, and I would say no. Is it another way of talking about a rededication when somebody really drifts far away from the things of God? Yes. So it depends. Do you use that as a very special term, only for extreme cases of believers who have apparently lapsed or just really gotten away from the Lord? Then yes. In common evangelical parlance, I'm afraid it's used in a more trivial sense than that. And maybe even in a good sense, we certainly need to dedicate ourselves to the Lord all the time. I appreciate, yes, sir. The comment is, our brother says, and it's not something really to laugh at, he has seen a case of ministers getting into sin, of pastors getting into sin, repenting and coming back with the Lord for a time and then going back to it. For years, I've studied the issues related to perseverance and apostasy. And in the end, I don't have all the answers. I have parameters. I have guidelines. But from studying it for years, I am driven more to depend upon the Holy Spirit, to seek the Lord for wisdom. My own grid, my own way of evaluating it would be, this could well be somebody who was never saved. And it's like 2 Peter 2, the pig returns to the mire and the dog to its mess. I'll use a little euphemism there. That is, it looks to me like 2 Peter 2:22, that these people never had their nature changed. The people spoken of by Peter in 2 Peter 2, the false prophets, that is, that they never were sheep. So I have a category of like a Judas. Okay, somebody who appears to be a believer but was never saved. Jesus said that Judas was unclean, and John 12 indicates he used to steal. He used to steal from the purse because he kept the purse. That is, it's possible for a Christian to steal, but it's not possible for a Christian to be a thief. We talked about snapshot and motion picture in the past, didn't we? Christians can commit any sin. A Christian could commit murder or adultery or steal. And these are terrible things. I shouldn't say that lightly. I don't. But a Christian can't be an adulterer or a murderer or a thief. On the other hand, it could be a very weak Christian who needs to be discipled. And again, I don't claim to know for sure. I would pray. One of my conclusions is that we are lullabying people to hell. Okay? And some people are just so afraid, oh, I can't pray for their salvation. I would be judgmental to do so. No, you're not judgmental if you pray for somebody's salvation concerning whom you're not sure. You're judgmental if you consign them to hell as if you were God. God only does that. It is not judgmental to say, Lord, I don't know where she stands. Lord, we care about her. Please, Lord, if she doesn't know you, bring her to Christ. Bring her to salvation. If she does, bring her back. That's not judgmental. That's loving. We have taken what I consider the correct biblical teaching. I don't even like to say it this way, but I'll use the terminology for the sake of showing the abuse. Once saved, always saved, to mean once professed, always saved. And thereby, people can just live lawless lives. Here's a near quotation from the good systematics textbook of J. Oliver Buswell, Jr., for whom our library was named. No Christian worker, no pastor has any right, he said, to give assurance of salvation to any professing Christian living in a state of carnality. He's right. That's not loving the person. I could give you examples, but I don't want to. I want to get back to the task at hand. Good question. I don't have all the answers. A person like that needs somebody else who has earned the right to go and rebuke him or her. There's another lost art. Oh, I know a few people, and you know what I'm talking about, the kind of person who thinks that they're God's gift of rebuke to the church. They do it too much. And others just wince when they come or just try to get out of their way or whatever. But most of us, because of selfishness, would hardly ever rebuke anybody. Now, we can't become Snipes, picking at every little flaw in everybody else. That's ridiculous, okay? It's not going to help anybody. Remember the take the beam out of your own eye deal in Matthew 7 that Jesus gave. But we should prayerfully, privately, and lovingly, maybe even with tears, try to correct others for their own sake and for the Lord's sake. I find this very salutary, Hukama's distinction between different types of conversions. We're lumping together faith and repentance still before we break off and talk about repentance by itself. But it's a very important thing to say that there are variations in types of conversions. Okay? That's very important because we can put ourselves at the center of our universe, even as Christians, and we can imply or think falsely, oh, well, everyone else must follow my pattern of being converted. It simply is not the case. Hukama defines conversion as a change involving our thinking, our willing, and our feelings, but he rightly acknowledges that we have different makeups, not only as men and women, but women have different makeups from woman to woman and so forth, and that any one of these or more may predominate. I really found this section very helpful. He gives an example of a primarily intellectual conversion on page 118, that being that of C.S. Lewis, who in his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, indicates that he wrestled with intellectual problems. Doesn't it make sense when you think of the kind of person C.S. Lewis was? He wrestled with intellectual problems and hindrances until finally, after he had met those difficulties and had surrendered himself to God, God dragged him, kicking and screaming, into the kingdom. This is not irresistible grace. It is irresistible grace, but not the common type. The most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Dejected, reluctant. It doesn't sound like he was saved with an emotional high. No, because of the type of person he was, God converted the whole man, but he needed to be convinced in his mind, and he was. Augustine, who after years of fruitless struggling against his sins, finally upon hearing the child in the next yard in a child's game say, take up and read, take up and read, took it as a word from God, picked up the Bible that happened to be open there and read Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's hardly a gospel text, but how can I say it? We do not bind the Lord into only using certain verses to save people. The Lord has a sense of humor. He saves some people on verses that people have no business getting saved on. How can we say it? Praise the Lord. He found in Christ the strength to overcome, put away his concubine and so forth, to the delight of his Christian mother, Monica, who had prayed for him, well, all of his life. So there's a conversion. Was it an intellectual conversion? Of course, we're talking Augustine here, the giant of the Christian church, maybe the most significant person in the whole history of the Christian church, one of them anyway. If you counted him on one hand, he's got to be there. There's no doubt about it. But his problem was volitional. Did I say volitional? More than anything, was a matter of the will, and God gave him what he needed by his Spirit, through his grace, through a child's words, and then through the Word of God. An example of a conversion which was chiefly emotional in nature would be that of John Bunyan, who after years of emotional upheavals caused by fear that he had committed the unpardonable sin, finally found peace of soul by resting in Christ. Friends, there's no other place to rest. Here's the point. There's not a normative personality type and abnormal types in this regard. They're just different types. Okay? You say, sometimes I feel like mine is very different. Well, welcome to the team. The Lord saves His people and conversions because people are different. Conversions are different as well. That's a freeing thing, is it not? Conversions also can be gradual conversions or crisis conversions. So nobody else's conversion has to be just like yours for it to be genuine. We're not the norm. God is the norm. They can be gradual. I've got these backwards, my examples here. Gradual would be Timothy. Crisis would be Paul. Indeed, a crisis conversion on the road to Damascus to persecute the church. We don't have to have one like that in order to be saved. Timothy was wonderfully saved. His mother and grandmother taught him the things of God, as 2 Timothy 3 bears out when Paul says, "Continue in the things you've learned and heard, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from infancy, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." The beginning of 2 Timothy tells us it was the sincere faith that was in him first lived in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. Thank God for Christian grandmothers and mothers. I find that just wonderful, not only systematic theology, but practical theology as well. This notion of variation in types of conversions. Oh, the Lord has a sense of humor. Charles Haddon Spurgeon became one of the great evangelical leaders at the end of the 19th century. A staunch Baptist, Calvinist Baptist preacher in London when Reformed theology was not popular. Well, God has a sense of humor. Spurgeon came in out of the snow into a Methodist chapel, of all places. The preacher wasn't even there. A layperson was giving the sermon, doing a disastrous job. All he could basically do was keep reading a passage and could hardly even make any comments on it that made sense. The Spirit used the word and pierced Spurgeon's heart and brought him to himself as he later looked at it, emphasizing God's sovereign grace. There was nothing much in the preacher to commend him to his hearers. He wasn't a preacher even. But God used his word and a Methodist layperson to lead Spurgeon to the Lord. Repentance and faith, an important point, must be distinguished but are inseparable. They're not identical. One is a turning from, the other is a turning to. They must be distinguished. Repentance isn't faith. Faith isn't repentance. But they are inseparable in evangelical conversion. A place to see both concepts is in 1 Thessalonians 1. Where Paul tells of others reporting the reality of the Thessalonians' conversion. They tell, the middle of verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they tell how you turned to God from idols. The turning to God is faith. The turning from idols is repentance. To serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is 1:23. The quotation from John Murray is a good one on page 1:23. "The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Faith is faith in Christ for salvation from sin," implied repentance. "But if faith is directed to salvation from sin, there must be hatred of sin and a desire to be saved from it. Such hatred of sin involves repentance. Again, if we remember that repentance is turning from sin unto God, the turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. It is impossible, he says, to disentangle, it means separate, faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. That's why I call them two sides of one coin. And I would oppose making them separate steps on the road to salvation. We've all seen these tracks. Confess, repent, believe, receive, and maybe be baptized thrown in there. That is very misleading. Am I not teaching two steps? Repent and believe? No. It's one step. Repentance slash faith. Or two sides of the same coin. It's not that we repent long enough and then we're qualified to believe, but that true faith in Christ involves repentance. And the repentance that saves is an evangelical repentance. It's one that turns from sin unto the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I might say, the Bible knows of a repentance that is not unto salvation. It knows of a sorrow anyway. Is it a certain amount of tears that indicates repentance? Be careful. Personalities differ. A person could be deeply penitent and never shed a tear. A person could shed a river of tears and be sorry that he or she got caught, for example, and not really repent. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and following, talk about apparently a Christian repentance, but the principle applies to the broader notion. If I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. 2 Corinthians 7, 9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Here's the principle. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Judas Iscariot could be cited as an example of someone who had worldly sorrow. He threw the money down to the high priests, to the priests. He went out and hanged himself, and then apparently fell and broke open, if we harmonize the accounts given in a couple different places in the Scripture. So you could have sorrow that doesn't lead to life. So we're not defining repentance as a certain number of tears, but there is a godly sorrow that brings repentance and that leads to salvation. Definition of repentance, ...127 of Hukamah. He is relying upon his teacher, Louis Berkhof. At times he quotes Berkhof. That's right. Saint Anthony learned at the feet of Saint Louis. But many times he doesn't even quote him. I don't know if he even realizes he's referring to him or not. Repentance may be defined, 127, a little bit down from the middle under the main heading. Repentance may be defined as the conscious turning of the regenerate person. His Calvinism sticks out here. He's saying that it's only in regeneration that we're able to repent unto salvation. Away from sin and toward God, in a complete change of living, which reveals itself in a new way of thinking, feeling, and willing. All things told, this may be a little bit exaggerated with a complete change and so forth. I would say with a genuine change of living that reveals itself in a new way of thinking, feeling, and willing. It's a good definition. And I would agree that even as regeneration is causally prior to faith, it is causally prior to the other side of the coin, that is repentance. Or I say it this way. You can say it this way. Regeneration leads to conversion. Repentance is the work of God and of human beings. 129 and 130. Once again, we find Hukamah carefully affirming the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Bible speaks of repentance, 129, first full paragraph, as both the work of God and the work of man. End of that paragraph. Sinners must repent to be sure, but God must enable them to do so. Next paragraph, what is the preacher's responsibility in repentance? The New Testament teaches that preachers must urgently call their hearers to repentance. 130, second full paragraph, we see here again the paradox. The preacher must call people to repentance and conversion, yet only God can empower them to repent. We must always keep both aspects of the truth in mind. It is the preacher's solemn duty to urge people to repent. It is God who sovereignly bestows on people the gift of repentance, enabling them to turn to Him. So Hukama is carefully saying that it is God's grace that enables people to repent. By the same token, it is plainly biblical that God commands all men everywhere to repent. You say, He commands them to do what they cannot do ultimately? Yes. But He gives the grace to many to do what He commands them to do. For Christians, with our little wills having been liberated by God's grace, repentance is a lifelong task. God still gets the glory, and He enables us, but we are now not only commanded and responsible to repent, but by His grace, we are able to repent. We see this in lots of places. In Ephesians 4, for example, we have the famous clothing imagery of taking off and putting on. Putting off the old self, Ephesians 4:22, being made new in your minds, verse 23. Putting on the new self, Ephesians 4:24. In the verses that follow, after giving the principle of taking off and putting on as in a change of clothing, he then illustrates with one practical example after another. Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood, there's the negative, and speak truthfully to his neighbor. So take off lying, put on. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. There's the taking off, the old ways. But must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Put off stealing, put on working hard and giving. What a liberating notion that is. 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Take off. Put on, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, and so forth, taking off. 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So, although there is an evangelical or saving repentance, in which we once and for all turn from sin and embrace Christ as offered in the gospel, there is also another sense in which repentance is lifelong. Yes, sir. Yes, I'm asked to comment on Hukama's statement that repentance overlaps with sanctification. That is, we could investigate the matters of which we are speaking in this way. We could think about the aspects of the application of salvation in terms of time. What he means is, we normally think of sanctification as progressive, right? It's not wrong. It's very incomplete to do so, but it's not wrong, because sanctification is also initial and final. But if we conceive of sanctification as progressive, it overlaps with Christian or lifelong repentance. That's what he means. So we have referred to their sanctification in the middle. Repentance, you can see, continues on. You ought to have this chart in your notes as part of that batch. Might be first. Is that correct? Don't worry about all the other details. Notice that sanctification is progressive. Notice that faith is once and for all, but then lifelong. We not only are saved by faith, we live the Christian life by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 2, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Of course, faith is once and for all. But the faith that is once and for all continues on. Likewise, repentance is not only evangelical, it is ongoing. Notice this, Stan. Perseverance is, by definition, progressive. So, this shows me we have too narrowly defined or looked at the progressive dimension of the Christian life. It is sanctification, to be sure. But Hukama is on the right track when he says, he puts us on the right track when he says, there's an overlap, it's not his words but his ideas, there's an overlap between ongoing or Christian repentance and sanctification. That is, to say it maybe precisely, ongoing repentance is another way of talking about the same reality that we usually use the catchword sanctification to speak of. Another way is perseverance. Another way is lifelong faith. So these different things are, they overlap. Any other comments?
Grace an aspect of that?
Is grace an aspect of this? It is all of grace. It is grace that it leads us to believe, and all of it is grace. Instead of saying the application of salvation, we could say the application of God's grace. It's a good, very good question. Grace permeates the whole. But grace is not one act of salvation, one aspect of salvation. It's rather the divine motivation in all the aspects. Something like that. Other comments on repentance or conversion or anything we've said up until now? Yes, sir. Yes. That's exactly why Christ told Paul that. Yes, indeed. Yes, sir. Yes. Glorification is final. No, it's final glorification. It's a separate one. Hukama arbitrarily excludes glorification from this good book because it pertains to Christian eschatology and not to the application of salvation. That is exactly the kind of artificiality in systematic drawing up its categories that I oppose. So I put it over here. Final salvation could be viewed as confirmation in perfect holiness, a public acknowledgement and acquittal at the final judgment of God, judgment day, a final adoption. We'll see that later on. And also glorification. It means seeing Christ's glory in his glory without being destroyed by that seeing. So presumably we've been sanctified in order to be able to see that, perfectly sanctified. And not only seeing his glory, but being transformed by that seeing so as to become partakers of his glory. I can't understand all of this, but it involves being glorified in the whole person, including glorified bodies. The last verse in Philippians 3 talks about Christ's omnipotence being the cause of that. Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I don't understand these things fully, but I believe them. And it's a very good question. Should final salvation not be referred to in other ways than those on this chart? Answer, yes. Does not glorification belong over there on the final ledger? Yes. And other ways of describing salvation too? No doubt. No doubt. Let me let you go in peace and take a break. And we'll come back and study faith.